Lord, thank you that you are the God who puts good desires into our hearts. And as you put those good desires into our hearts, Lord, so also, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us grace to fulfill them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've been asked to preach about passion. I'm a sort of late middle-aged Englishman. Tim seems to find passages that put me outside of my comfort zone. But that's what every sermon should do, both for the preacher and for those who hear, that as we come to God's word, it challenges us and it takes us beyond ourselves and it throws us back upon God's purpose for our lives and his purpose for his church. The idea that Christians should be passionate about their faith does tend to create a degree of anxiety. In our culture, it's fine to be passionate about football, cars, gardening, clothes, travel, music, or a multitude of other interests that people pursue. And those things, of course, in their way are good. Perhaps like many of you, I watched the Champions League final last night. In my newspaper this morning, it was described as a game that was forgettable in every aspect save the outcome. And yet, there were wild outpourings of passion during and afterwards. I even saw a banner being waved that said, with the slogan, "Eternal glory awaits." But passion in matters of faith, in contrast, is seen as something at least mildly embarrassing. Here is the atheist columnist Matthew Paris writing in The Spectator about the Church of England back in 2005. "The Anglican Church became what right up to our own day it has always remained. A God-fearing receptacle for intelligent doubt, the marrying of a quietist belief in order, duty, decency, and the evident difference between right and wrong, with a shrewd suspicion that anyone who thinks he can be sure of more than that is probably dangerous." That comfortable view of non-Christians of the church is a very long way from scripture, and it's also just completely inadequate in our nation. Paris writes about an evident difference between right and wrong, but nearly 15 years later, we're in a country passionately divided on Brexit and many other really quite fundamental issues. And we can see that a passionless Christianity like that is really no Christianity at all, and it's hopelessly irrelevant. Now, we should say, of course, that there is a wrong sort of religious passion, the sort that we see in sectarianism or in the radicalisation of young people by Islamic extremists, and sometimes by people who want to put a particular Christian thinker or theologian really above, even perhaps above scripture or Jesus himself. But there is a passion which has been a mark of authentic Christian faith from the beginning. It's a passion that springs from love, and it's vital for the growth and renewal of the church today. And this kind of passion can't be learned, faked, or worked up. It's God's work in our hearts as he addresses us through his word. And I'm not going to give you this morning hints and tips on how to be more passionate about prayer. But what I am going to do is hopefully open to you Paul's great passionate prayer for the Thessalonians, so that we can see what godly passionate prayer looks like, so that it will, as it were, incite our hearts to pray like this and to seek God that we may. First of all, some background. Paul preached and planted a church in Thessalonica during his second missionary journey, which he conducted from 49 to 52 AD, of course. And this first letter was probably written from Corinth in the year 51, a year or so after a brief but eventful visit. If you want some homework, have a look at Acts chapter 17. You'll see there that many responded to the gospel, but Paul had to flee after a very short period of time. His opponents rioted, and they accused Paul and his companions of turning the world upside down. How refreshing it would be to have that sort of accusation today, when far too often the church is simply following the world. But that's really another sermon. Now, you might think that after that suffering, after that severe opposition, those new converts in Thessalonica would just melt away. And Paul had feared that that very thing might happen. But he loved these people very dearly, so dearly that he could not bear the suspense of not knowing what had been going on. If you've got your Bibles open, it's good just to look back a little bit beyond the passage that we had read. Look at verse 3 in chapter 1, when we could bear it no longer. And then verse 5, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer. And just go back into chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, we were torn away from you, brothers, but for a short time. The language here is passionate. It almost approaches the kind of way that two lovers might write to each other or converse with each other. There's a deep engagement of the heart here. And then we find that Paul gets the news in verse 6 of our passage this morning. Timothy has come to us from you and he has brought the good news. Timothy comes back and tells Paul and his companions that all is well and the church is strong and growing, and they have these great feelings, they reciprocate Paul's affection. And Paul uses an extraordinary word here, which we don't, it's lost to us in the English, but it's there in the Greek. The good news of verse 6 is from the Greek word euangelion, from which we get evangelical and evangelistic. It's the word that the New Testament uses for gospel. But on this one occasion, the word is used, good news, in this different context. But it's really strong. It's like Paul is saying, that we've almost heard it's like hearing the gospel again to know that you stand firm and that you have remained faithful to Christ. The faith and love of this church, despite all the odds, is a triumph of the gospel. And it comforts Paul, who is again facing extreme opposition in Corinth. In fact, he describes this news as being like a release from a sentence of death. Verse 8, for now we live if you are standing firm in the Lord. He's got so much invested in these people. And so Paul's joy over the Thessalonians turns upward into this passionate prayer that God will supply what is yet lacking in their faith. Verse 10. This longing to see them face to face and supply what is lacking. Now, just before we look at this prayer, it's interesting to note that, again, this is something we miss in English, but the word Paul uses for supply is the same one that's used in the Greek New Testament of the disciples repairing their nets. There is something, despite the joy, there is something deficient. And Paul's intense love for these believers is not a blind love. And he knows that there are aspects of their life together that need repair. And if you just glance on, for instance, into chapter 4 and verse 13 following, you'll see that some of them have not yet really fully grasped the implication of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They're worried and concerned about those who have died, even though they've trusted in Christ. Then in chapter 5 and verse 12 and following, we see that there are some who are failing to honour the church leadership. There seem to be some who are idle, and there are others who are tearful and timid. But Paul doesn't kind of shake his head over them, and he's not gloomy about them. He is delighted that they are following Christ and that they are steadfast. But he then sets about, in this letter and in this prayer, if you like, mending the net. And I think there's something for us to take note of here, that we can be very critical sometimes of things that are happening in the lives of other people and in the life of the church. Well, I'm sorry to break it to you, but until we get to heaven, there will be things that go wrong. And sometimes we can be rather sort of gloomy and negative. But if we follow Paul's example here, the overwhelming sense will be one of thanksgiving and of love for one another. And out of that thanksgiving and love for one another and for the Lord, we will want to see the church continue to grow. And those gaps in the net, those things that are not working properly, put right. But not out of a critical spirit, but out of a passionate love for one another and for God's glory. In fact, these are the people that Paul describes in chapter 2 and verse 8 as having become very dear to us. And if we were to think of one another and pray for one another with that same sense of affection, if we were to see one another as very dear, then those critical things that sometimes grow up amongst us would not thrive. They would just melt away. And yet we might think, it's actually, there are particular friends that I have. There are members of my family who I would count as being very dear. But if I'm honest, I don't really feel that same strength of affection and love that we see Paul showing here. So let's just hold that and now look at this amazing prayer that Paul prays for the Thessalonians. And it's very typical of Paul, by the way, to pray for the people that he writes to. If you look at his other epistles, you will quickly come across prayers in Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 4. Here's another bit of homework. You know, it's a great exercise just to look through these wonderful prayers of Paul. But this morning we're going to focus in on this prayer, beginning in verse 11. And the first thing we see in this prayer is that it is a prayer to be face to face with them. We've already seen that in what Paul has already written. But he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." And this is something that matters very much to Paul. There's a longing here for real relationship. He's already said in chapter 2, verse 17, that our great desire was to see you face to face. And this wasn't just, you know, a kind of social visit. We're going to be in Greece, so let's drop in and see the Thessalonians. There was a strong, vital, spiritual purpose behind this, to the extent that Paul says that in verse 18, that he says, "I wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." Now, You know, Satan is not unintelligent. He doesn't waste. Unlike God, he does not have infinite power. So he's going to focus his efforts on what he thinks is important. And there was something so important about Paul meeting with these people that there was this satanic hindrance. So we should pay attention, because there is clearly something significant going on here. And there's something else that's very striking in this verse as well. Look who Paul prays to. Now may God our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Paul, the former Pharisee, for whom Jesus' claim to divinity was blasphemy, now prays to God the Father and the Lord Jesus as one. God has revealed himself to us as he really is in the face of Jesus Christ. And what did the God-man, God in human form, what did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, spend 3 years doing? He did not raise a mass movement. He devoted his time and attention to a small group of disciples. And the call to the discipleship was always to follow me. In other words, be with me and know me. The great project of the church and of the kingdom was entrusted to 12 men with whom Jesus spent 3 years being face to face. This is always how the church is supposed to work, face to face. And it's something embedded in the very nature of God himself, who's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, who is described by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 3 as having the exact imprint of his nature. So the face-to-face personal relationship quality of the church is something that is really fundamental, even to the nature of God himself, God as Trinity, God who is relationship even in himself. Okay, so we've gone into a little bit of early Christology, which is what the theologians like to call it. So I'm now going to be very practical and direct to illustrate the point. Let me ask you a question. What's more appealing? Spending time online in the seclusion of your home, tweaking your Facebook page in the hope that some of your hundreds of friends will give you a like, or using the time to commit to being with your gospel team every week, where you're actually face to face with real people, flesh and blood, disciples of Jesus? If Satan hindered Paul from meeting with the Thessalonians, we can be sure that he will seek to hinder our face-to-face meeting with brothers and sisters in Christ too. And for some of us, there may be an aspect of spiritual battle here that we haven't yet recognised, and we need to be praying that those obstacles will be removed, whether in our hearts or in the practical arrangements of our lives. So, face to face. Secondly, more and more. In verse 12, Paul prays, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. And this sense of abounding and increase is picked up again in chapter 4 and verse 1, where he encourages the Thessalonians to do more and more of what they are already doing. More and more. Let me ask you the question that I was forced to ask myself as I was preparing this sermon. When was the last time you prayed with real, heartfelt passion? I have prayed in this way occasionally as I've struggled with bereavement, sometimes with the challenges of my work, and sometimes for brothers and sisters in Christ, but a lot less than I ought to have done, and certainly not in this way that was just so habitual and natural for Paul. And I have to say that it's not normal for me to pray in this way. And that's why, in a way, this is a difficult sermon to preach, because sometimes if you'll hear preachers say things and you naturally assume that if we say something, we've sorted it. Well, it's not necessarily the case. I'm on a journey. We are on a journey together here. Now, we might say to ourselves, of course, well, Paul was a bit unusual. Some people might be inclined to think he was a bit kind of manic depressive. He seems to be one of these people who can really hit the heights, but there are other times, like in 1 Corinthians, where he seems to be almost on the verge of wishing he was dead. So, well, you know, can we truly take Paul as a pattern for our lives? I'm just an ordinary Christian. I don't really feel like this. It's nice to see people at church, and some of them are good friends, but frankly, you know, that's not where I am. Well, perhaps Paul was a bit unusual in some respects, but I'm afraid we can't set aside the challenge of Paul's prayer quite that easily, because in verse 12 he says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you." As we do for you. So Paul is saying to these ordinary believers, in the same way that our love overflows for you, you abound in love for one another and for all. It's a mark of the Christian community that this is not only an inward-looking thing, but there's something of a quality of overflow here into the world around. Now, of course, this is something which is beyond us, naturally. But that's the point of the prayer. Paul prays this because it's a quality of love that we cannot generate and sustain ourselves. It has to be God's work in our hearts, which is why he prays in verse 12, "May the Lord make you," because we cannot make ourselves. So the beginning of growing in such passionate prayer must be deep repentance for our coolness and for the times when we've allowed love to decay into dutiful civility. A few weeks ago, Tim was preaching to us on the church, on the first letter of the churches in Revelation in chapter 2 to Ephesus. And the Ephesians have many commendable qualities, but the one thing that the risen Christ challenges them about is that you have lost your first love. Now, at first sight, we can read that and think, well, you know, this is just about some kind of emotional state and fervour. But Tim brought out very well in that passage how that first love is actually to do with the love that we share and is shared within the Christian community. So this is the work of God in our lives. And the word that Paul uses here for love is a distinctively biblical word. It's the word agape. It's a word that's almost exclusively found only within the New Testament. And it's a love which goes beyond the types of love which we feel naturally, such as friendship and family bonds and romantic or erotic love, to describe the self-giving and sacrificial love we see most clearly in Jesus himself. And it's this kind of love which is the gift of God and the work of God in our hearts as we turn to Christ as Lord and Saviour. And God's agape love in Christ is not just an example. You know, the cross is not just an example for us of self-sacrificial love, is it? The cross actually radically changes us. It's through the cross that we are reconciled to God. This is how the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ the righteous, for you and I the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That is agape love in action. And when Christ brings us to God, that bringing to God brings the new nature, that we are born again. Let us never trivialise that phrase. And if we are born again, then that agape love has been seeded into our hearts. And that should increasingly continue to provide the pattern for our lives. Praying with passion expresses the pattern of the gospel itself in that agape, self-giving love in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, it is a prayer that the Thessalonians will go on and on, that they will be established, that they will have endurance. Verse 13, Paul prays that the effect of this abounding, that the point and purpose of this abounding love is so that he may establish your hearts, that he may buttress your hearts, blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. A few weeks ago, I was in Christchurch, New Zealand. About 8 years ago, there was a devastating earthquake. And one of the odd things about Christchurch is the number of car parks that they have. There were never car parks before the earthquake. They simply haven't yet been able to rebuild sufficiently after the earthquake. But there are some buildings that have massive steel buttresses against them to hold them up. And that's the kind of picture that we have here, that when Paul prays, may he establish, it's this sense of being buttressed. We will experience shaking in all sorts of ways in the Christian life. But this abounding and increasing in love for one another is that buttressing that strengthens us through the crises, the earthquakes, the upheavals of life. And I've experienced this myself through the earthquake, if you like, of bereavement. The love, affection and kindness of people in the church family has been a wonderful thing to sustain me through that difficult period. So this is something very real and practical to enable us to keep going through the crises, the storms, the earthquakes, till we come to that great climax of Christ's return. Being passionate about the Christian life and our commitment to our brothers and sisters in Christ is the very opposite of lives that fall into chaos because of sudden fads and infatuations. This is a steady, strong, deep, resilient passion. The abundant love that Christians share brings stability and it guards us in our weakness. And it should also be a continual reminder that we belong to Jesus Christ, who will one day be revealed at his second coming as the one in whom the whole of history finds its great climax. So this holiness that Paul talks about here as he anticipates Jesus' return is not so much about rules as bringing our lives in the present into line with the reality and truth to be fully revealed when Jesus returns. Now, clearly there are rules that God gives us. The Ten Commandments have not been suspended. But this kind of dynamic, winsome holiness is about living in a way that we would not be ashamed if Christ were to return today, living continually in the presence of our Lord Jesus. If, when Christ returns again, we should want above all things our lives to be pleasing to God, we had better begin now. And in fact, this is where Paul goes in the next chapter. You'll see the chapter heading is a life pleasing to God. Passionate prayer flows out of passionate discipleship. There are no hacks, shortcuts, tips or hints. It's about the heart. And such passionate faith is not dangerous, as the critics might fear, or as the sceptics would have us believe, but the very opposite. It's what brings stability and reality and strength and joy to the Christian life. And it's something that has to do with real people. We actually have to be face to face with one another, however challenging and difficult that might sometimes be. It's the outpouring of God's love in Jesus Christ in the hearts of forgiven sinners. It's God's grace at work, and this is the way that our faith is kept safe. No creed, virtues, or even reputations are safe if they're not believed, practiced, and lived with a passionate longing and desire for God's glory and the restoration of his church that we see in this great prayer of Paul this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you feeling the weakness and coolness of our hearts so keenly. We thank you, Lord, for your agape love, for that love which has been outpoured for us in the Lord Jesus, the righteous who has died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enlarge our hearts, that you would direct our steps, and that we may indeed increase and abound in love for one another and for all, to your praise and glory until Christ returns. And in his name we pray. Amen.